Don't be intimidated by all these notes. Tonight is the second in the series of Bible questions and answers that we initiated by putting the question box out there. I want to thank Ray Bohannon again for the excellent replacement he made of that old box. And to say to those who may be visiting with us, this is not a regular Sunday evening thing. It's intended to pick up the pieces of questions that have troubled, interested, or concerned members of the congregation. Jesus often did this, questions and answers, questions and answers. He asked questions, he answered questions. And by means of it, we learn. Now, the difference in this discourse tonight is that I do all the talking, and secondly, that I in no sense compare with Jesus and the answers that I will give. I am just like you. I must look inside the Word of God and try to seek an answer. And I think I made very clear as best I could before that I'm not speaking for everybody here. I speak only for myself. And, of course, we have some mutual confidence in each other among the teachers that are in this assembly. But it does not mean that every one of us thinks the same thing about everything. We love each other and regard each other. So although I'm certain that I'm right, that does not mean that I necessarily am. You examine these things like you do anything that any teacher stands before you and says in these assemblies. Christ is our head. He's our Redeemer and Savior, and to Him we must always appeal all matters. Jerry Herrick put a question in the box some time ago. I've already personally answered his question, but I'll answer it for you because he will be disappointed. And I want to apologize for being so long. Answers delayed means questioners discouraged, and I didn't want you to get discouraged from putting questions in the box. But he wrote this himself in big letters on a whole page of paper, and he said, "What is love? What is love?" And he wasn't just asking some sort of academic question. He had something in mind. How do I know when I have loved somebody? Basically, he was asking, do I know that I've loved somebody when I have the feeling of love, the feeling of affection, the feeling of warmth that comes as a result of a certain kind of love? And that would certainly be true if we're talking about what Paul spoke of in Romans 12, verse 10, in love of the brethren be tenderly affectionate. That's talking about a warm, fraternal, brotherly, family love. And there is an emotion attached to that. And there is no question that with people that we share so much in terms of what we believe, and we've shared so much in terms of what we've left behind, in terms of what we've achieved, of burdens mutually borne, of joys mutually shared, that we are bound to be close and to feel toward each other. But I said to him when we had our discussion down at the Kane Center that in the final analysis, love does not find its definition at the emotional level. Because love in the ultimate sense, in the foundational sense, is what God is. 1 John 4:8. God is love. Not love is God, but God is love. What God is the very manifestation of love, and we know what kind of love He has shown us. We know the central kind, the critical kind of love that has made an assembly like this possible tonight. We wouldn't be here without that kind of love, and I can tell you it's not an emotional kind of love. It's not the kind of love that God had for people because they were lovable, because He cherished them for their good character and their sweet disposition and their unselfish ways. We were anything but that. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In that same context, in Romans 5, 6 to 8, He says, He died for the ungodly. Now, that's love. That's not love that comes out of what you and I are or the object of our affection might be. That's love that comes out of the lover. Sheer act of resolve has nothing to do with feelings. You may feel, even as you resolve to do good for this individual, that they don't deserve it, and you'd be right, but then you and I didn't deserve it either. So that's love at last. And I think Jerry was concerned that he wasn't feeling something. And I told him what I believe the Bible teaches, that love is an act of will at its root. That's true in marriage. When you love your enemy, it's not affection you have. It's resolve that in spite of what they've done to you, you will do them good always. You will do to them as God has done to you. And I must add to that that you will never understand this kind of love until you yield to the experience of it in Jesus Christ. Can't understand, can't have the power to do it. That's just the way it is. Another question that was raised, and this is the first of two, that is from two individuals, on prayer. Is it wrong for a woman whose husband is a Christian to pray out loud with her husband when they pray together? Practical question. Gets to the heart of worshiping together as a husband and wife in the home. The first thing I want to say to you, it's very important that you do this, that you pray with your husband, with your wife, together. Now, the question that's being raised here, is it right for the wife? I think this is the question. Not that they're praying in unison, but that the husband leads the prayer and then the wife leads the prayer. I think that's the question. The only way I can answer that is to take you back to the relationship between a husband and a wife. And that the husband is the head of the wife, and the wife is to be submissive. That he, therefore, is to lead, and she is to follow. And that in the church of the Lord, it is understood from 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 and 12, that a woman is not to teach or exercise dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. That means not silence, but to be of a quiet spirit. And all that says that we need to look at this in the light of those principles. Now, what would you think if a woman led the prayer in this assembly? Well, you say, I wouldn't think anything about it. Well, that might be the case, but I'm asking the question, should a woman be in the leading role in the presence of Christian men? 1 Corinthians 14 says, no. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, no. Now, I want to add to that. This firm codicil, it does not diminish her at all. It doesn't make the man one bit bigger. And I hope you're hearing me, brethren. It doesn't make us one bit bigger. It makes us more responsible. And it means we have the additional responsibility of leading in such a way as to bless our sisters and not to run over them or misuse them in any way. To regard and to respect them and to receive counsel from them when they have it to give. Even as a husband would receive counsel from his wife. But the question still is, in this situation, should the woman lead the prayer in the presence of her husband? Is she leading or following? Someone says, well, if the husband says you lead the prayer, then she's doing what he says. Well, what if the brethren say to the sisters, you lead the prayer, or you do the preaching? Does that mean she is in submission in that situation? Now, that may not answer your question, but it surely, I suspect it tells you how I feel about it. What I feel about it is that the husband must pray alone and the wife must pray alone, and they should pray together. And when in the assembly of the saints we pray together, one leads the prayer and others join in it. That may not indeed settle all the questions that the questioner had in his or her mind. But what I want to tell you is I am so glad you have a concern about praying together. That thrills me more than anything. And that I believe the person that asked this question was serious about wanting to do right. You ask somebody else the same question and see if you get a different answer and if they can establish it upon the basis of the Scripture. If several Christians meet to pray together, same questioner, would it be wrong for one person to lead the prayer and the others to take turns adding their praises, thanks, or requests to the same prayer? Well, here again, it would be dependent upon who's doing the leading, of course. I'm presuming here that we're talking about an assembly of Christians and that the brothers are leading the prayer. And if that is the case, I don't know what would be wrong with that. I can think of no basis on which to object. We have no pattern of detail of how brothers and sisters in Christ prayed together in the local assembly. And we can have as many prayers as we want, I suspect, and as many leading in prayer as we want in an assembly, as long as we recognize order and decency, and we so conduct ourselves in such instances as to honor God and to strengthen and edify one another. It would be different for us to do that. I had some different experiences last week. And I think sometimes it would be unwise to just jerk a congregation of Christians in a direction that's scriptural, you might say. Nothing wrong with it. But you need to prepare them for that change and convince them that it is an advantage to do it before you try to do something like that. You don't want to disrupt a group of people for no good reason. Change needs to be productive. Needs to be edifying, and to be edifying, knowing how human beings are, we talk about being very adaptable and everything, but the truth of the matter is we're not too adaptable sometimes, because changes bother us. And they ought to bother us to the extent that we ought to say, is this what the Lord would please the Lord? All right. Now, another one on prayer. You spoke recently about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers from 2 Corinthians 6:14-15. What do you think about praying with a person affiliated with a denomination? Is it wrong to do so? Well, here again, we may not know exactly what the questioner had in mind. If you mean praying for them in their presence, absolutely. We ought to pray for all men, says the Holy Spirit. If you mean, is it right to join with them as you pray and you lead the prayer? Then I'd say that's all right too, because you certainly have access to your Heavenly Father. The question is here, presuming that the person who's in the denomination is not a Christian. I'm taking that presupposition too. I don't know all that's involved in the situation that's being described here, but my presupposition is that the person involved, not a Christian. Most people who are serving religion in denominational churches have not done what the New Testament teaches to be saved. That does not mean there's not a single soul out there meeting with some denominational body who never did what John 3:5 says and never did what Acts 2:38 says. But I'm suggesting to you that usually that's the case, and that's the presupposition I have about this question. And the concern we have is not to leave the impression with somebody we want to see come out of darkness into the light, want to see know more about the will of Christ, want to see move beyond the denominational loyalties and into simply the study of the Word of God and the following of Christ as simply a disciple. We don't want to leave the impression with them that they're all right. If I'm saying on one hand that you need to alter the course of your life, on the other I'm saying, but you have absolute access to God as much as I do, you're free to pray to God as your Father, then there's something that doesn't quite... We might ask the question, what about bowing in prayer with a pagan? With a Buddhist? Now this, I don't intend this to sound harsh, but it's the same problem. You're going to have to make some judgment calls here. Would you call on them to leave the prayer at the table before the meal? That's hard, because they feel themselves as much a Christian as you are. There may come about, as a result of this, some hurt feelings. I think they will be considerably lessened if the person involved knows you love them and you have already been talking with them lovingly about your concerns. They'll know you don't intend this as an offense. That's important. I probably danced all around that question, because there's so many implications involved as to what you ought to do. You ought to so conduct yourself with that individual that all that you have taught them about the way of the Lord is supported consistently in your behavior toward them. This question is on crosses. Why are there no crosses in local churches of Christ? And there isn't one here. And by cross, I judge this question to refer to an actual physical cross. Now, I was up in Wisconsin, along with several others here, in August, and on top of the meeting house there was a what? There was a wooden cross. Now, of course, these disciples did not put it there, but I have to say they have not taken it down either. I am suspecting that what is meant by this questioner is, why don't you have the crosses on top of the trays here that have the Lord's Supper? Why is there no cross behind fronting the audience? I'm going to try my best to answer that question, and it's not going to be an easy answer, because I'm going to have to deal with some history and some background. First of all, the cross in the New Testament doesn't stand for a physical instrument. Always the cross in the New Testament stands for the death of Christ. In Galatians 6, if you want to turn with me there, in Galatians 6, Paul is speaking about the cross and even glorying in the cross. So if he's going to glory in the cross, we're going to have to find out what kind of cross he's glorying. Is it a physical symbol? Is that what he glories in? Or what? Verse 12, first of all. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, if I'm persecuted for the cross of Christ, what cross is that? Is that because of some wooden or metal symbol? Or does the cross of Christ in this place have reference to the gospel? Persecuted for the gospel, for my faith in the Son of God, for my confidence in His sacrificial death, for my observance in all my life of His Lordship. That, I think, is what Paul had in mind. But in verse 14 he says, "But far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." There he seems to be more focused in the meaning of the term cross, because the context to be talking about the death of Christ. "I rejoice in the grace of God expressed in the death of Christ, who died for me and set me free. And I glory in that." I don't glory in myself. That's much the theme of Galatians. I'm not glorying in my works of righteousness. We can't be justified by that. But I glory in what God has done. I glory in His grace and mercy in the cross. But that's still not a what? Not a physical cross. Same thing can be said about other passages. Ephesians 2:16, we're reconciled in one body by the cross. That's not talking about some physical instrument, but by His death. Philippians 3:18 says that some are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And that doesn't mean the ones that won't let a wooden cross or a metal cross be put somewhere in this meeting house. It's talking about those who are the enemies of what the whole redemptive course of God stands for in the cross. Everything that God intends to do. And it means something more than just the forgiveness that comes to it, but also the new life that's intended to be lived by it. Well, there's more that we could talk about, but I want just to observe with you that as early as the 2nd century, we learned from Tertullus, or Tertullian, that they were making the sign of the cross. I don't know exactly how they did that. But the evidence is, from writings that come in the latter half of the 2nd century, that the disciples that are at least literary were doing this. As they got up in the morning, when they ate a meal, before they did anything. And we have this word from a volume of church history. "The oldest and dearest, but also the most abused of the primitive Christian symbols is the cross, the sign of redemption, sometimes alone, sometimes with the Alpha and Omega, sometimes with the anchor of hope or the palm of peace. Upon this arose as early as the 2nd century the custom of making the sign of the cross on rising, bathing, going out, eating, in short, on engaging in any affairs of everyday life, a custom probably attended in many cases, even in that age, with superstitious confidence in the magical virtue of this sign. Hence, Tertullian found it necessary to defend the Christians against the heathen charge of worshiping the cross." Heathen said, "You're worshiping the cross." All the time, making the sign of the cross. The problem for us as disciples of the Lord today, as we look back to find out what early Christians did, we find no reference whatsoever, no indication whatsoever that although this happened in the 2nd century, didn't happen in the 1st century with the approval of God. We don't have it anywhere. But the point I want to make with you is that this thing began in a sort of superstitious vein. Now, by the 6th century, there were crucifixes. You understand the difference between a cross and a crucifix. On the crucifix, the body of Jesus is physically portrayed. Could be a picture, might be sculpture. Crucifix. And in association with this, there was an idea of veneration, adoration, and worship. As a matter of fact, John of Damascus, by the 8th century, was saying they ought to worship the cross. They ought to worship the cross because wherever the cross was, there was Jesus. They ought to worship the crucifix. He was also one who said at that particular time that it was one of the sacraments. The sign of the cross, one of the sacraments. So what we have is a history of these figures and these symbols and these actions as being synonymous with some sort of superstitious power or the object of veneration of worship. So that when Zwingli and others of the reformers got hold of those things, in the presence of a deputation from the authorities of church and state, accompanied by architects, masons, and carpenters, the churches of the city were purged of pictures, relics, crucifixes, altars, candles, and all ornaments. The frescoes effaced and the walls whitewashed so that nothing remained but the bare building to be filled by a worshiping congregation. The pictures were broken and burnt, some given to those who had a claim, a few preserved as antiquities. The bones of the saints were buried. Even the organs were removed and the Latin singing of the choir abolished, but fortunately afterwards replaced by congregational singing of psalms and hymns in the vernacular. Within 13 days, says Bullinger, who was an associate of Zwingli, all the churches of the city were cleared. Costly works of painting and sculpture, especially a beautiful table in the water church, were destroyed. The superstitious lamented, but the true believers rejoiced in it as a great and joyous worship of God. The pilgrims brought that same spirit to this country. The Puritans had that feeling. They didn't want that kind of superstitious adoration of some physical symbol. And I think all those who understand the spirit of the gospel would not want to do that either. And I think that's the reason that we have been chary, that we have not been enthusiastic about placing such symbols. The cross that means something to us is the cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross. Not some symbol. I understand. They even used the fish as a symbol in early days because ichthus, the Greek word for fish, would give us an acrostic. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. You can put it together and the first letter of each one of those Greek words is there. And they used that. And that's all right. I don't know what kind of code words they had to use in those ancient days. We're not in need of code words today. And I can tell you that I'm much disenchanted by these crosses that are hanging around the necks of people who are so obviously involved in something other than the service of God. I'm much disenchanted by that. I'm not telling you tonight that it's wrong for you to have that. I'm not impressed with it. If this is the only thing by which we declare our loyalty to the Son of God, it's a poor thing. And so much have we had in this society of this religious reverence and veneration of these symbols that we draw back from that, remembering only the Christ and His death, and not getting into the veneration of these relics as did Helen, the mother of Constantine, who somehow thought she dug up the actual cross and spread parts of it all over the world until if everybody in the world really had a piece of the cross, it must have been the biggest tree in human history. That'll probably suffice on that question. It may have been more than we should have dealt with. But as I said, it was sort of a long answer to a large question. Now, the same question asked this question, and I appreciate the question because I think it's a logical one. They're not here. And we might have never even asked ourselves, why? Why not? How can Baptists, Presbyterians, various religions call themselves Christian? Because they feel they are. That's how they can do it. Now, I think probably the questioner means, rather, on what basis can they do it? How shall I answer that question? Perhaps in the same way that all the religious parties of Jesus' day said that they were the servants of God. Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, Zealots. Their agenda was totally different. They disagreed about what the teachings of the law were. radically. And yet every last one of them said, we are the servants of God. We're the true followers. And I want to ask you tonight, if Jesus, when he came into that divided religious world, if he ever joined any of them. Which one? Was he a Pharisee? Sadducee? Herodian? Zealot? Essene? He joined none of those parties. What he did was come into a world and say, you need to know my Father. And your problem is you don't know. You need to know my Father's will, first of all, and secondly, you need to do my Father's will. And if you will know my Father's will and you will do my Father's will, you will become my Father's servant and be one with him and with me. He didn't get any group of representatives of all the different parties together and say, we're going to hammer out some sort of compromise here so that we can just be one people. Never did that. Because that's not the way of the Lord. It's not my way, and it's not the way I think of any true disciple. The true disciple just says, let's follow the will of Christ, let's learn it, and let's do it so that we can be one with him and with our Father. Anybody can say he's a Christian. We can say it and not be. A Christian is one who knows and does the will of God. And each of us should ask ourselves that question. Of course, there is the initial question. Have I been born from above? Have I obeyed the gospel of the Son of God? Have I believed in him? And have I turned from myself to him in repentance? And have I been baptized in his name for the forgiveness of my sins? One, that question can be asked. But the question needs to continue to be asked. Am I a Christian in the full sense of that term? Well, I answered a lot more than probably I was supposed to there. Now, let me get to a textual question from Jude. So turn to Jude. You know, that it can't be too big a question because that's too small a book for too big a question. Or maybe I'm too presumptuous there. The question is, and the scripture text that's suggested is from 4 through 16. But really the question does not intend at all that be looked at. But on the basis of these verses, in which it is said, like in verse 8, about these certain people, yet in like manner these also in their dreamings defile the flesh and set it not dominion and rail at dignities. But Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not dare bring against him a railing judgment. And said, the Lord rebuke you. And then he goes up here to another place in this section where description is given. Verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their lust, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, showing respect to persons for the sake of advantage. The question is, does anyone who speaks evil of governments or any government, murmurers, complainers, that is negative people in general, fall into this group, as in verse 4? Ungodly men who deny the only Lord God, or is this some certain people from back then? Well, it was a certain people back then, all right. But we've all learned from studying the scripture that certain people back there who get it become a sort of a paradigm, a sort of a model for anybody else that wants to do the same thing. Now, the critical question here is, I think, is this talking about speaking evil of governments, just generally? First of all, before I answer that, I want to tell you that the scripture teaches us in Romans 13 in particular that we are to submit ourselves to the powers that be because they are ordained of God. And that 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 13 and 17 speaks about the same thing. And in that particular place says that we are to obey the king, that we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of men as unto the Lord. And then I take you back to Romans 12, 13 verse 7 which says honor to whom honor, tribute to whom tribute, etc., etc. So it is absolutely true that as Christians we need to honor those who are in positions of power, and that we will do by what? By doing what they say. That is the way you submit. By keeping the ordinances that men have made in order to make this society what it is. Now I will not say to you that if you should criticize one of these agencies, that in itself it makes you a murmur and a complainer and a rebel. Otherwise the book of Revelation would describe the powers that be at that time as an evil beast who was trashing the saints would have been looked upon as a violation of that. But, that aside, that was by the Holy Spirit, of course. Our complaints are not necessarily by the Holy Spirit. I don't believe, however, having said that, that Christians need to submit themselves to the powers that be and be obedient and be good citizens. I don't believe that that's the kind of powers that are being described here in this passage. This dominion and these dignities, I think, are heavenly dominions, heavenly dominion and heavenly dignities. God, holy angels. This is a railing, as you can see, in the context against God. They go in the way of Cain, says verse 11. That is rebellion against the Lord, refusal to do His will. And then those that are hidden rocks in your love feast when they feast with you, shepherds that without fear feed themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, wild waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved forever. And then he mentions in verse 14, and especially 15, to execute judgment upon all. The Lord is coming to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their works of ungodliness which they have ungodly wrought and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against. And we're talking now about a rebel against God. And I think that's what is had in mind. And murmurers against God. And complainers against God. Now, I'm not telling you that the Spirit of Christ would make you a murmuring complainer all the time whose negative thinking just casts a pall over everybody. I don't believe that that's the Spirit of Christ. But at the same time, I feel that the question was asking, are people with a negative attitude and people that want to disobey the law and always complaining about the governor or the president or the Congress, are these the people who are being discussed here? And I don't think that they are. But we need to remember that we're to be subject to those powers. Now, there's another biblical question that's asked, textual question that's asked here on Hebrews 8:13. So if you will, turn to Hebrews 8:13, and we will notice the question as soon as we've all gotten our place there. That's the last verse of the 8th chapter of Hebrews. And I hope this isn't getting dull for you. If some of you are going to sleep, I'm going to try to be more lively, give you a livelier. I haven't seen anybody asleep. Some of you don't need to get sensitive. But I just thought I'd mention that in case your lids were getting heavy. Sometimes I'd go to sleep and weren't preaching. So I'm not sitting in harsh judgment on any of my brethren. I have the advantage over you. It's a little hard to go to sleep standing up here talking. Though there are times when my mind seems to have done just exactly that. Hebrews 8:13, here's the question. Is the writer speaking about the old covenant or something else when he says, that which is becoming old and waxes aged is nigh unto vanishing away? That's a good question. It's a good question because in this particular book, Chapter 7, verse 12, it's been said that because the priesthood was changed, there was made of necessity a change of the law. Already been changed. Why? Because Jesus couldn't be high priest under that law. Had to be changed. And in this very book, too, in the 10th chapter, in verse 9, then hath he said, lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That shadow of good things to come, but not the very image, not the real sacrifice for sin, not the thing that could take away sin. So the thesis of Hebrews already is established very clearly that the old system is gone, the new system has come, Moses is no more the lawgiver, Christ is the lawgiver, and therefore you must not, he says to these Jewish disciples, you must not be drawn to go back to the old way so you can escape the scandal of the cross. So you don't have to be persecuted for the cross anymore, and you'll be safe back there under the law of Moses. He said it'll be a tragedy if you do that. You'd be leaving the solid substance of God's eternal purpose and the fullness of His purpose in Christ and going back to the old shadow. Now, with that in mind, he says here, he says, a new covenant. He hath made the first old, but that which is becoming old and waxeth ages is nigh unto vanishing away. Well, only two possibilities here. Either he's talking about the fall of the Jewish economy, which was going to take place in a few years. It took place in 70 A.D. when the temple was destroyed and the city sacked. Never rebuilt. Or he's taking the vantage point of the writer in Jeremiah. Who is Jeremiah? And he's citing this passage, and that's, he just quoted it from verse 8 down to verse 12. He's quoted that passage from Jeremiah 31, 31, 34. And he may be taking the particular historical vantage point of that writer, and he's saying, when Jeremiah said, I will make a new covenant, at that moment, the former covenant became old and was near to vanishing away. Already, apparently and clearly, it was going to come to an end. I'm going to read you so I can get out of responsibility. I'll read you what is in Nichols' expository dictionary, expository commentary on the New Testament. This is by Marcus Dodds. In saying new, he hath antiquated the first. And that which is antiquated and growing old is near extinction. That is literally disappearance. That is to say, by speaking in the passage quoted, verse 8, of a new covenant, God brands the former as old. Thus, even in Jeremiah's time, the Mosaic covenant was disparaged. The fact that a new was required showed that it was insufficient. It was condemned as antiquated at that time, you understand. And that which is antiquated and aged has not much longer to live. So, Dodge takes the view, and this is an excellent commentary in my judgment. It's study the Greek text. He just says it's speaking about from the vantage point of Jeremiah. It was already then passing away. Already then antiquated and old. Here's one from James Thompson, who is a brother in the Living Word commentary. That which is ready to vanish away is not the priestly service in the Jewish Jerusalem temple, nor is the author referring to an imminent catastrophe. He is rather thinking of the quotation from Jeremiah. The certainty with which the coming of the new order is announced is the assurance that the old order is obsolete, and it was announced by Jeremiah. He's not talking about some announcement by the writer of Hebrews. And then Robert Milligan, whose commentary on Hebrews has been the standard for a long time among brethren, going back a long way, taught at the College of the Bible in Lexington years and years ago. The terms old and new are relative, and hence the apostle argues that the use of the epithet new implies that the first had become old. Nay more, he further insists that the old covenant was even then ready to vanish away. As a religious institution, it was, as we have seen, abolished when Christ was crucified. He then took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, Colossians 2:14, and as a civil institution, it continued for only about 7 years after the writing of this epistle. God then took it entirely out of the way, forever abolishing at the same time the whole tabernacle service in order to stay more effectually the hand of persecution and correct the extreme Judaizing tendencies that were then threatening to corrupt the simplicity of the gospel, especially throughout Palestine. You can tell from hearing that reading that Brother Milligan thought that it did have reference to the absolute destruction of the Jewish economy in the events of 70 A.D. But he did suggest at the first that by the statement that Jeremiah made, he made the first old. And I believe that's the case. I lean to that side. I lean to the side of saying it's from the vantage point of that prophecy in Jeremiah, that at that time it was shown to be already waxing old and ready to vanish away. All right. Oh, the time is gone. And I have got here four more questions. I left all the tough ones to the last. Here's a question. Here's a question. We know we must be careful in how we spend the Lord's money. But should we be as careful in how we receive the Lord's money? The Bible only mentions free will offerings. Can we also take into our treasury monies from, example, yard sales, paper sales, ice cream socials carried on in joint effort by members of the local church? Can the church invest money and collect interest? I am concerned about the interest money we are accepting from our bank. Doesn't this open the door to any additional money-making ideas in the future? I didn't write that question. Came to me. There'll be suspicion that I wrote some of these questions. But I didn't. And I didn't even engineer them. I'm not loading that box out there, Sam. Brother, couldn't you ask a question about this or that? I don't do that. I might want to, but I don't do that. Now, yes, it's actually absolutely true that the only way that the local church received money is from the gifts of the brethren. You can read that second chapter of Acts where they all shared what they had, especially the fourth chapter, 32 and following, where they all were one and nobody said anything he had with his own, and they came and laid it at the feet of the apostles, and distribution was made to any that had need. And then you have got the signal case in 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul instructs the church at Corinth to lay by in store on the first day of the week. Let there be no gatherings when I come. And that's all we know about. You can read the New Testament through, and all we can read about is people giving. And no, you couldn't go into some collective activity in yard sales, paper sales, ice cream socials, or buying a tire factory. You couldn't do that. The church can't do that in order to make money. That is, they can do it. Church is doing it all the time. They're involved in all kinds of merchandising. In fact, some of the people that are in business and don't have ecclesiastical backing are complaining about these businesses that have ecclesiastical backing, don't have to pay taxes because they're tax sheltered, and I think that's sort of been ended. But nonetheless, they think they got all the advantages. And I don't blame them. Churches don't have any business being an enterprise. Churches don't have any business trying to collect money from all these kind of activities, yard sales, whatever, garage sales, you name it. If you want to get some money that way, if I want to get some money that way, just like you get it going to work or whatever, and then bring it and give it, that's all right. Then the church is simply receiving the free will, loving gifts of the members. But that's not the question here. What's referred to about the interest we are accepting from our bank is that we have a now account, and therefore interest is paid regularly on the monies that are there. And I think that's stated in the state that the elders, through the treasurer, give to the church. What about that? Well, it may be not quite as simple as we might think, and maybe it is. When a church grows so large that it's gets too big and you have to sell the building you're in and go and build another one, and you sell that building, do you sell it at the same price you bought it at? I mean, you might. That would be because the real estate market was absolutely flat and had been for several years. No, we do not. Now, I'm saying that we've got to feed this question into our discussion. But I do not believe that churches that do that bought that original building so they could invest it in the real estate market and wait and see what they could make on it. That was a happenstance. They could have lost on it, and some churches have. Churches had to give away what they had. Couldn't get anything for it. Neighborhood fallen into disrepair. Very bad. But I will tell you this. I believe that if any church ever invests in property, let's say you need 5 acres and you buy 15, so that you can take that other 10 and wait and see just exactly how much money you can get out of it. You don't need it. Don't plan to use it. But you're going to hold it off the market until the time comes so you can sell that and make some money on it. I believe that is a violation of the very principle of where money ought to come from in the kingdom of God. You might as well go invest in something else. That's the intention. That's the motive. And wherever the motive on our part is to make money, to find revenue, to get something more than is available to us by the giving of the Christians to the local church, wherever that's the intention, I would just find that on the face of it, a violation of the purpose of God. Well, what would you do if you were down in Brazil and the rate of inflation was 100 and some odd percent or 200%? Or you're in Iraq or some other place like rate of inflation is terrible. I've thought about that in connection with this thing. If we put any money away, it'll be shrinking just like going down like a rock. I've thought about that. Haven't been there, so I don't know what I'd do. But I might think about that. I might think about that. If you just preserved the money from being shrunk, would that be an effort to obtain additional funds? I'm feeding this in because it's got to be put there. Is what we're doing something that's done to obtain other funds? If it is, if it's in order to obtain additional funds, then it is wrong. If it's done in order to obtain funds beyond what these brethren are giving here, it's wrong. That can be said and has been said, that this is just simply to protect these funds from the deterioration that comes about from inflation. And I understand that argument. That's the reason what I'm going to tell you now is I still believe that it is an unwise thing This will be no surprise to the elders because they've heard from me on this. And listen patiently. I might add. But I said to them then, and I say now, it's my judgment, my considered judgment, that if in itself it may not be wrong, it could be a precedent for somebody else getting up here later on. And of course, we can say that about a lot of things. And saying, we need to find some other way to get some money here. I'm not sure this will get anybody investing in the stock market. I certainly hope not. Or want to buy some real bonds that will make some real money here. I just think it's something we ought to give a lot of thought to. I felt that for a long time. I didn't feel that way when I came here. I'd never been in a congregation where they had a now account. But of course, now accounts have gotten rather popular. And I want to say, absolutely, I do not suspect anybody who made this decision of some sort of devious purpose. I don't believe that. I believe these are honorable men. But I do believe that we need to look at it very carefully, because what if the interest rate goes up way above the inflation rate? Well, it'd be inconvenient. I don't know. I'm just telling you, there's some things to think about. And I suppose, I guess, there's a point at which I began to wonder whether or not the little money we get in addition is worth the risk that comes before us. Well, I was asked a question, and I've answered it. I have a concern. I have a real concern about that. But I understand the motive and the basis of the determination of the elders when they decided that. I'll continue to talk with them. They're going to continue to talk with me and see if they get me straightened out. And it's on that basis we keep on serving and worshiping God here together, because all of us don't agree on everything. And if this was a matter on my part of a feeling of conscience, then I have to tell you, I couldn't be here. But it's a matter of judgment on my part, because I can conceive of this thing being done within the framework of just trying to stop the atrophy of money that the saints gave. But we're sending it out so fast. I don't know whether it gets to stand there long enough to count for much, because the money we get is going there, and that's exactly what it ought to do, going to work. All right, having dug a deep hole for myself, I'll just end that. But I just tell you, I have a concern. I have a concern. I'm sorry, and I want to apologize to the other folks. I want to mention the subjects that have been raised, and I'll get to them just as soon as I can. Would you please elaborate on how the Holy Spirit indwells us? Is this a literal indwelling? Why have most of the men stopped giving thanks for the bread at the Lord's table? Jesus gave thanks. I'm not sure whether their question... I think the question doesn't mean that the men have quit giving thanks, but they've quit giving thanks for the bread. That's probably the thrust of that question. And another one, I think Mike has referred to already. Is it appropriate for ladies to wear slacks to services? That was the one I put last. But I'll get to it. We'll talk about those in the future. I appreciate your questions. And I hope you've thought these answers, and especially to evaluate them, particularly in the light of the Word of God. And remember that this is Paul Earnhardt speaking, not the church, and not the Lord, but the effort on the part of a teacher of the Word to examine the question in the light of what I believe the Testament is saying and giving an answer. And I hope you'll continue to put your questions in, because I know I'm not answering them all. Mike doesn't get to all of them. We don't get a chance everywhere. Do put the questions in. And we'll just wrestle with them every now and then and see if we can't come up with some biblical answer. I appreciate very much this opportunity. But as I close tonight, the reason we're here is because we've come to serve God, to worship Him. And as servants of the God who loves everybody and wants everybody to go to heaven, we don't miss a chance to say to anybody that might be present who's not a child of a living God, would you like to be? Would you like to be a Christian? Would you like to be forgiven? Would you like to be saved and redeemed? Would you like to be at peace with the Lord and have a real hope, not only for the present, but for all eternity? Would you like to have that? You can have it tonight. And it's all up to you. It doesn't have anything to do with me or these other people. It has to do with what God wants for you personally and what you are privileged to do in order to obtain. You can come tonight, believe. I believe there's some of this audience that truly believe. I have no doubt of it. And I urge you now to act upon that faith and become the follower of the one that I know you admire. I know you regard as the Son of God. But won't you give your life to Him? And let all that you are and do from this day forth be to honor Him. Rather than himself, while we're standing.